Good morning, everybody. We're so glad you're here with us at Perimeter Sunday Equipping Class. We are continuing to go through the book of Esther. Just real quick before we get started, next Sunday, because it's the Sunday after Thanksgiving, there will be no Sunday equipping. So our next class will not be this Sunday, but the one right after. So I think that's December the 3rd will be our last bit of Esther, not this coming weekend, which is November 26th because of Thanksgiving. So everyone got that. So nothing this Sunday. We are going next Sunday. And today, we were supposed to have Ryan Brown teaching us, but he got COVID on Friday. And so Ed Dunnington has graciously agreed to come and teach. He's been in here before. He's the head of the Geneva Benefits Group for the PCA. He's been a pastor for a long time, and he's going to bless us now with God's Word. So I'm going to pray for us, and that'll come up, and we'll go. Father, we are so, so thankful for your provision for us as your people. And Lord, you are here preparing our hearts even now in ways we can't see or understand. And we ask, as we engage with your word, would you open our eyes, our hearts, our ears in every way possible to your voice, to your leading, and would you meet us with Jesus? In his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Caleb. It is great to be with you all this morning. And what a blessing and privilege to get to spend time in Esther with you all this morning. I was here a number of weeks ago, and I know that you've had a host of folks teaching. Last week, Paul Chi went through Esther 8 with you all, and then he also showed a video on the Bible Project. I hope you all found that helpful, and I have the privilege, I get to work with Paul every day, so you guys just got to see him one Sunday morning, but I get to spend time with him every day of the week, and it's a blessing to get to work with him. So we have already prayed. I'm going to go ahead and so one of those great secrets to teaching is that when you have a shorter time period to prepare, you have lots more discussion questions to fill the space. I'm kidding. We will have a bunch of discussion questions. I've got no doubt. I've never been short on running out of things to say, even if I don't know what I'm talking about. So we're happy to move through a lot of Esther 9. But I got to tell you, we are coming to, as you know, we're coming to the culmination of the book. In fact, many scholars will believe, or some scholars made the case that Esther actually ends in chapter 8, and kind of 9 and 10 are an add-on. I hope that today and in 2 weeks as we come to a close, we'll make the case for you that why 9 and 10 are not just beneficial, but necessary to the whole scope of the book and the work of God with his people. So I'm going to go ahead and start. We've got a couple discussion questions to kind of get you all, the juices flowing around your table, just a couple questions, right? Share what the Lord's teaching you about himself through the book of Esther with your table, and then also how might the church of the 20th century apply the lessons of Esther today. You can see already, we are moving in this week, at least for me, is pushing us to think more kind of so whatness in Esther, that we're not just having this great theological and academic investigation of the book, which is necessary and wonderful. But that's not sufficient for faithful following of Jesus, right? That's not simply the Christian life. The Pharisees and Sadducees had a great cerebral understanding of the Torah and had a horrible heart understanding of what it meant to live for the love of God and love of neighbor, right? So we're going to go ahead and take a few minutes to do these questions, and then we'll jump in to the substance of our lesson this morning. Let's go ahead and wrap up our conversation. Glad that you all are warmed up. And see, you know, I lulled you into sleep. You thought, oh, he's going to give us tons of time to talk because he had little time to prepare. Not so. So, we are, you know, last week in Esther 8, as Paul Chi was going through, right, we lays the groundwork for, okay, there's a new edict that Mordecai has issued in light of Haman's. It's this response to protect the people of God. And what we're going to see in chapter 9 is how this unfolds, which really gets us to one of the great themes of the book, which we've talked before about, which is kind of how is God at work? We know this, that the name of God is never spoken of in the book. And now I want you to pay attention this morning as we read the passage and you go into discussion. The way that I teach it, particularly in a class like this, is we're going to read a portion, and then you all are going to discuss it. And then we're going to come back together and discuss it together. And I'm going to highlight some things that I think are of value, and we need to, the authors want us to key in on and make some application and kind of go through it in three chunks this morning. But before we do that, I want to really set the stage, which is this book really does teach us something significant about God's work in the world. And so the next slide I've got is from, Providence and Protection is what I call this. And our larger catechism has the question, and so does the shorter catechism, what are God's works of providence? And I do like the Westminster Confession's answer to this question. So it's this: God's work of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures, ordering them and all their actions to his own glory. It's important for us to remember that that as we live in this world, I say this all the time to my children and when I teach, we have the highlight reel of God intervening in redemptive history to accomplish his purposes. Right? But remember, there were lots of ordinary days for Abraham. There were lots of ordinary days for Moses. Right? There were lots of ordinary days for Esther. And it's easy for us to forget that in our own experience of the ordinary and the normal, to think, God, are you at work? And it's great for us to remember that the primary way he works is not in the miraculous or the extraordinary, but in ordinary acts and works of his providence. And some of those are kind providences, right? That your children are flourishing and they're succeeding in their schoolwork and they seem to be walking with the Lord. And there are frowning providences, a health diagnosis, a loss of a job, a child who's suffering, right? Like all of that is how God works in the ordinary day and day in and day out. And I was just talking with Caleb back there, right? And it's easy for us to think of providence as this cold and distant doctrine where God kind of just does whatever he does and however he wants to do it. And we read this, right, that is most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures, ordering them and all their actions to his own glory. And we go, that still feels pretty cold. It's one of the reasons, actually, those of if you do any kind of reading in this area, it's one of the reasons we love the Heidelberg Catechism. I love the Heidelberg Catechism because the Heidelberg Catechism comes with tons of fatherly and paternalistic warmth to it. And I think that it's critical for us to not lose sight of the providence that we're talking about is coming from a father in heaven that deeply loves his children. Far more deeply than you and I can even imagine. I've said this before, and if you're not familiar, he has a book on Union of Christ, but Gentle and Lowly by Dane Ortlund is a great book. If you've not read this, and actually on Digging Deeper, the podcast that we have as a church, they interviewed Dane for on this book, but I know that Jeff and the leadership team has mentioned Gentle and Lowly before. If you are looking for a book to accompany your reading of the scriptures for you to get a glimpse of this fatherly affection for you as his children, I would encourage you to read that book. I'm of the age and where Packer's Knowing God was one of the books that we loved, And I always say it this way. I said, Packer's book on knowing God gave me an understanding of the mind of God, and Gentle and Lowly gives me a glimpse into the heart of God. But it's important for us as we go through Esther 9 and the whole book that we remember that the providence of God comes from a place where he's deeply committed to his children. And he has made a covenant with his children that he will neither never leave them nor forsake them. And that is the overarching umbrella that covers this book and covers this history. Right? So as we jump in this morning, I hope, incidentally, I'm going to, so those of you who like to take notes, here are some of the references from the larger catechism on this question from the scriptures so that you can take these home and look them up later. Psalm 145, 17, Psalm 104, 24, Isaiah 28, 29, Hebrews 1, 3, Psalm 103, 19. I'll go back through these because a bunch of you are like, you're reading that too fast. Sorry, I've always been a fast talker, still today. Matthew 10, 29 to 31, Genesis 45, 7, Romans 11, 36, Hebrews 63, 14. Let me say those again. Psalm 145, 17, Psalm 104, 24, Isaiah 28, 29, Hebrews 1, 3, Psalm 103, 19, Matthew 10, 29 to 31, Genesis 45, 7, Romans 11, 36, and Isaiah 63, 14. James Moyter, in his commentary on Esther, he says this. He says, this chapter seeks to answer the question, how can providence be understood? Will God, as unseen but present as ever, vindicate Esther and Mordecai's actions to this point, or will their actions prove fruitless? If we end in chapter 8, we never get the answer to that question. You need chapter 9 and 10 of Esther to answer that question. So let's go ahead and put the screen up here. The other thing I realized is Ryan, he also did not want to read the Persian names. So I get that privilege this morning, but we won't read. Those will come here later. So this is what happens in the first five verses. It says, now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus and laid hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. For the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. All right, I'm going to break back into your groups. We're going to ask a couple more questions. So what jumps out at you in this section of the passage, and where do you see slivers of grace in this passage? I want you to look at the passage and think, okay, God's name is never mentioned. Where do we see these slivers of grace popping up in the text? We'll come back around in about 10 minutes and talk about it. And I'll see if I can't make some highlights, some application. All right, I'm going to go ahead and bring us back together. I realize I'm going to run out of time in this class. So we're having these discussion questions, and I'll run out of time with material. So if you can go back one slide just so we have the text in front of us. Okay, that first question, what jumps out at you in this section of the passage? What does your table discuss? What are some of the things that you all talked about? That's right. So she's talking about how you see in verse 3, it says, all the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. Why do they fear him now? Okay, what else you guys?
The reverse.
Man, that's such a great, the reverse occurred. Remember, so if you remember in the Bible Project video, it really shows this outline of how there's the core and the front half is, right, there's the literary device is this inverse, so that the mirroring of the front half of the book and the back half of the book is intended for you to see, oh, like all the things that were done against the people of God in the first half are being undone in the second. And if you're a math major like me, you need it really spelled out in the text. The reverse occurred. That's for me. It's saying, see, connect this to the front half of the book. All right, great. Those are great. Yes, sir. Timeline on this is, remember, this is 8 months after what happened in chapter. I mentioned, actually, that's in my notes, and so thank you. All right, did you read my notes? Because Remember, chapter 8, they have the new edict. It's sent out to the 127 provinces, and now we've gone through 3 seasons, 8 months, right? The Feast of Purim, which we'll get to a little bit today, but Caleb gets the fun feasts, and I get the killing. I'm not sure how that. I need to talk to leadership here. So, but the Feast of Purim happens sometime in February or March time frame, and so you're talking it would be the springtime when this is happening there. So good question. So it's been less than a year, basically, right? Yeah, now, so that's right. So Haman gets killed, and now Mordecai it rises to power, and now people fear him. Yeah. What else jumps out at you? Yes, sir. Interesting. Yes, great. Hey, he made the connection, right? The great reversal is, right, reminds him, looking forward, right, to Christ's first coming and the great reversal on the cross. How many folks were English majors or love English? Anybody in this room? Okay. self-confessed math major already, okay? So I no judgment on that. So, but let me just read this to you. It says, now in the 12th month, which is when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. And the Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces, and no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all the peoples. The NIV says the tables were turned. And in ESV, in verse 1, it says, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. And the question is, this is where I like the ESV. I love the ESV, but the NIV is helpful here when it says the tables were turned. And it begs the question, who turned the tables? The author is always pushing us in the book of Esther, saying, no, just because you don't hear God's name, his hand is not absent in the accomplishing of his history. The tables were turned. It doesn't say in the Hebrew, the tables are turned or the tables turned. It's very specific. It's passive voice. The tables were turned by someone else, and his name is Yahweh. That's what he wants you to hear. That the great reversal is accomplished by Yahweh, not Mordecai's power. The fact they fear Mordecai, this is when I start preaching. The fact they fear Mordecai we'll talk about the sum, is in part, right, because they're not stupid. Look, they know where their bread is buttered, and if he's number two to the king, I'm going to fear what Mordecai has to do and say, because he's got power and authority on his side. But what I love is that in verse 3, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them, and then verse 4, for Mordecai was great, the king's, in verse 2, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. It's not just Mordecai who they fear, understandably. They now fear all Jews. And the author is nudging you to go, why? I mean, they're just a people in exile. They're like an annoying interlopers who have been grafted into this Persian Empire, but why fear them? And the author is trying to push you to go, I think a greater thing is at work in the passage. There is one greater than Mordecai who is to be feared and to be served. And that's who they respond to. One last observation. Now, this is one of those nerdy Bible nerd things. But in verse 4, it says this. It says, for the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. Somebody turn back to Esther 2:5 and read that verse out loud for us. Anybody got it? Yes. Sorry, I didn't meet you yet. Sorry, I just put you on the spot with a bunch of Hebrew names, which are equally as complicated and challenging as Persian names. I apologize. But the beginning of it says, a Jew, Mordecai. Now it says, the man, Mordecai. Now I want you to hear this from Exodus 11. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt. You see this, the author's intending, right, to connect Mordecai to those who God has used throughout redemptive history to accomplish his purposes for his people, right, for the deliverance of his people. And at the beginning of the book, he makes us go, just a Jew, man. Just a Jew. Jew Mordecai. And now you're like, no, the man. And this is not like Nathan, David, you're the man, David. That's not the highlight in David's ministry, right? But it's the man Moses, the man Mordecai, the God-man Christ. That's what he wants us to see in the text. Those are first five. We are never going to get through all this. Okay, so on to the next page. I thought, surely I've only got four pages of notes. Caleb has 10. His are single-spaced and like 6 font. I should be able to blow through this. Now begins verse 6. In Susa the citadel, itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. Incidentally, there are 50 million people in the Persian Empire. Susa is one of the largest cities, so I mean, we're not talking a huge number, but it's not insignificant, right? And those killed, Parashadantha, Delphon, and Astapha, and Portha, and Adalia, and Eridatha, and Paramashta, and Arasai, and Aradai, and Vaziatheth, and the 10 sons of Haman, the sons of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, but they laid no hand on the plunder. That very day, the number of those killed in Susa, the citadel, was reported to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, in Susa, the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men, and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your wish? I'm going to stop here. You're going to discuss in a minute, but one of the things I want you to key on as you discuss is how do these interactions with the king differ from earlier interactions that the king has? People ask him what he wishes, and now he's asking Queen Esther what she wishes? Interesting. It shall be granted you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled. And Esther said, if it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict. And let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows. Remember, that's more of a pike that they were on, not as we would think a noose. So the king commanded this to be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. Okay. Now, next slide is our two questions. What do you make of Esther's hanging Haman's sons on the stake? Worth conversation, I think. And the second is, what do you make of Esther asking for a second day of applying the edict? So, all right, we're going to take 5 minutes because that's all you got. So, talk fast. Go. All right, we're going to go ahead and bring it back in. Bring it back in. So, thank you. What I'm going to probably do is when we read our last section, we're going to discuss it together so that we can land this plane and you all can get to worship on time. So, nothing like the visitor, guest, teacher, keeping everybody along. Like, it was good, I guess, but we were in there so long. So, all right, so let's back to the text. All right, thank you. What are some of the things that jump out at you in this passage? What'd your tables talk about? Let me go back to my question. Sorry, you guys. The question was, what do you make of Esther's hanging Haman's sons, and what could the theological reasons be if there is one? So what do you guys think? Like, it seems pretty grotesque. Yes, the Amalekites. It's a great... So you all, this is important to understand the book. You need to understand the book of Joshua, and you need to understand Samuel. Right? Because that actually lays the theological framework and foundation for what happens here. Right? The Jews are not indiscriminately killing anybody that they don't like. Right? They're defending themselves against those who have sought to destroy them. And Haman in particular is a descendant, right, of the Amalekites. And so, if you remember, Saul was supposed to destroy the Amalekites, and he did not. What you have in the book of Joshua is a holy war against those living in Canaan, and God has declared, this is my people's land for where they will dwell, and you are to remove everyone in this place and their stuff, right, to establish it on my behalf. We're going to get, and this is important, you see a glimpse of this, right, in verse 10, where it says they laid no hand on the plunder, and you're going to see it again pop up several more times in the last passage that we read this morning. So it's important, this is a crazy connection, again, that the author, and particularly the Hebrews, would have made as they read Esther, and like, oh, God is fulfilling his covenant promise to his people through the killing of Haman's family. Okay, great. What else? What did Haman say he wanted to do to Mordecai? He wanted to kill him and do what to his family? Wipe him out. I think there's a proverb about pride comes before the fall, right? The author wants you to hear that, right? That's a cautionary tale for all of us, right? Be careful that your mouth doesn't write checks. Your life can't cash, right? Be careful. I resonate with Pastor Norris last week as an external processor. I'm like, oh, I hate this command about lying, right? It's a great reminder in this passage. What else? Anything else? Yes. Actually, we'll go back here. Yes. So, yeah, that's a great point. What do you guys think of the second day of the edict by Esther? Pardon? To finish the job. Okay. See, this is where I both love and hate the scriptures. Because everyone other than Jesus is messy. Which means there's hope for all of us because we're messy. You read, and the commentators are like, that. The day two seems kind of vindictive, maybe. Not really sure there's just war can apply the second day, right? And you get the sense that that may have been too harsh. Which is really comforting. Because of Jesus, God is able to draw straight lines with crooked sticks. Like you and me and Esther and Mordecai and David and Moses and Peter and Paul. He's in that business. So, please, after repentance, genuine repentance, remember, we're not disqualified because of our failures. We're not disqualified because of our sins. Because of the finished work of Christ, He can take that which is broken and use it for His glory in mighty ways. Okay. I'm going to go to the last. We're going to read this last section, and we'll see if we can squeak in. Okay. The Jews were in Susa. The Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hands on the plunder. Again, hear that again. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's province also gathered to defend their lives, and they got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them. Some other manuscripts, it said 15,000. Again, like I said, when you got 50 million, what's 50,000 among friends, right? It's like 75,000 would be 0.15% of the population. Again, I'm not making light of it. I'm just saying that it's not. They weren't killing, you know, a third of the empire. Those who hated them, but they laid no hands on the plunder. Hear it again. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made that a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day and on the 14th day and rested on the 15th day, making that the day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who live in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day of gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another. As I was preparing for this, you know, one of the things that I stumbled across is, you know, the question is, so is the Feast of Purim just like a Jewish Mardi Gras? A big party and... Not exactly, right? Mardi Gras, if you know, right, it is a celebration of kind of all of our excesses before Lent starts, right? So, I'm going to give up alcohol, so I'm going to blow it out. I'm going to give up meat, so I'm going to blow it out. Right? Like, that's the premise of Mardi Gras, which is why it's so problematic, among other reasons. This is a celebration and a feast for God's deliverance. But there is a celebration. It is a party. It is a festival. But in this passage, what are some of the things, anything that jump out at you in this text as we head towards the end? Did you see it up there on the... Are there any reoccurring phrases or words? Pardon?
Laid no hand on the plunder.
Supposed to take you back to 1 Samuel, right? Samuel tells Saul, destroy the people, but don't touch their stuff. Samuel, you coming. I did it for you, right? God doesn't want the plunder, right? It's also supposed to take you back to, if you remember in Joshua 7, right? They're coming into the promised land, and we all know Jericho. They walk around, the walls come tumbling down. Woo, we win that one. And the Jews are like, we are on a roll, baby. We're heading in to Ai. And they bury Ai, and Achan finds a robe and it seemed like a pretty small, insignificant amount of stuff that he keeps with him. And the Israelites get crushed in the next battle. Joshua goes and says, what's the deal? And the Lord says, there's sin in the camp. All right? They go through the whole process, and it turns out that Achan has taken some of the plunder for himself. And the Lord said, no, you don't understand. In a holy war, the plunder is not for personal gain. That's not the way the holy war that I am ushering in against the people. Karen Jobe says it this way, there's no personal profit in a holy war because the destroyers are not acting on their own behalf, but as agents of God in his wrath against sin. I have a couple of quotes. So in this last section, they go from fighting to feasting. And this comes, again, from Karen Jobes in her commentary. It says, the resolution of this episode of Holy War invites the reader of Esther to consider not only how God has done it, but even if God has done it. Since he's nowhere mentioned in the story, even though the outcome of the story is consistent with God's ancient promise, what was God's role in these events? It's supposed to make us reflect. How is God at work in the book of Esther? We saw that phrase that they took no plunder. One of the other phrases that comes up in the last three verses of this chapter and into next, and so I'm sure that Caleb will build on it, is this whole idea that of resting comes up in, I think, 17, 18, and 19, and in verse 20. That there's this movement from fighting to feasting. This is the other one, Karen. When the deliverance was realized, it came about not through a miraculous showing of God's power or a great spiritual revival among the Persians. It came about through the natural outworking of all the ethical and political flaws inherent in the administration of the Persian Empire. This episode of Israel's history in Persia is not one of impeccable morality and exemplary spiritual character. Even so, God's promise could not be frustrated. Oh, man, that is my quote for this week as I live by faith and not by sight, right? Mm-hmm. Yes, right? Even so, God's promises could not be frustrated. By my failings, by your shortcomings, by my besetting sins, by your anger. Nope, not bigger than him. He will not be thwarted, period. So take comfort. Take comfort and find hope in that. So I want to say a couple of so what's in our last 5 minutes. So our next... I have two on here, but then I added a third because I'm a Presbyterian minister and you always have to have three. So the first one is this, right? I think one of the first lessons to take away from this passage is resist the urge to use this world's rules and ways to accomplish our purposes. I think what seems to happen, and you get this, a lot of commentators talk about this, in this great reversal, now the Persians are not only the ones who are going to be punished, but the Jews kind of start acting like Persians and using their power in ways that you may go, I'm not sure that's totally right. And I love this passage from 1 Peter, right? I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Right. Because Christ has won the victory, I don't have to use power and influence and control and anger to get what I want done. First of all, my disposition moves from what I want to get done, but not my will, but thine be done. Right? And then I say, Lord, you are on your throne. You rule and reign. And you have seen crazy for millennia since the fall. Crazy is not new to you. It feels new to me, but crazy is not new to you. And you have never allowed crazy to prevent you from accomplishing your redemptive purposes. So I need to walk, right? As a sojourner and an exile. This is not your home. This is not my home. When you don't feel at home here, good. But on a Saturday morning that I feel so at home, I lose sight of the fact that this is not my home, that I have a king that rules and reigns and has called me to live for his glory and to do his work for the good of my neighbor and the glory of him, his name, then I'm forgetting my calling as a sojourner in exile, the privilege, right? So the second one is this, right? From Hebrews 11. You knew we'd get here. I hope you knew we'd get here, right? This is Hebrews 11. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. You and I share far more in common with Esther and Mordecai and David and Moses and Nehemiah and Solomon and Jeremiah and Isaiah and Luke, the physician, and Peter. We share so much more in common than that we live hope and expectation that the God-man, Christ, will come again. And he's going to do his work in his world and in us. And what we see in Esther 9 is, wow, the Israelites in captivity were called to live by faith and not by sight. Just like me. Now, did they have indoor plumbing? No. For which I'm grateful. But I share far more in common with them than not. In my human experience. And the last one that's not up here, and I should have, I'll end with this and close in prayer. And it's fitting, right? It's the week of Thanksgiving. Psalm 124. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when people rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us up alive. When their anger was kindled against us, then the flood would have swept us away. The torrent would have gone over us. then over us would have gone the raging waters. Blessed be the Lord who has not given us as prey to their teeth. We have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Friends, we do not celebrate Purim. But our Thanksgiving celebration is a pretty remarkable close proximity. To gather around a table and share a meal and reflect on God's faithfulness and goodness. Now, you think, Ed, it is not bad. I had a conversation with a mom at our swim meet on Friday night, and she's like, I'm ready for 23 to be over, right? They've had a knee replacements and a heart attack, and I'm like, it sounds like an awful year. And I come to this passage, I'm like, okay, even in my worst years, I have the privilege to remember the ocean of God's faithfulness that far exceeds the drop of difficulty I have year after year. And that is not to diminish the difficulty, but it is to exalt the ocean of his faithfulness. So this Thursday, when you wake up, I want you to go, huh, I didn't have to kill anybody to celebrate. I didn't have to defend myself. I just got to celebrate. I just got to give thanks. I got to sit and say, the Lord is mighty and to be praised. And to live by faith and not by sight. And embrace my sojourner exile status and be uncomfortable in this world that desperately wants me to think this is all there is and to be comfortable living in it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this passage. I thank you for this time. What a privilege. What a privilege to see your hand throughout redemptive history. Your fatherly care, tenderly attending to the needs of your people in the most darkest hour, preserving and protecting and bringing life. So much so that they are led to praise. Father, I confess that I'm just dull to your working and your providence. I take for granted your goodness and kindness. I take for granted that things should be good or should be better or we should be healthy. But I take for granted that the God-man Christ took on flesh, dwelt among us, and then lived the life that I'm supposed to live and died the death I deserve to die that I might be reconciled to you. Father, breathe those truths afresh into our hearts today and this week, that we might see your fingerprints and your providence all over our lives, and may it fill us with gratitude and faith. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all.